This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
While we're waiting, let me make a couple of comments about the biographies. I'm glad that some of you are already getting started on that. Appreciate your forward thinking. Let me mention this, which I typically say in Church History 1, and it's not as important here, but I'll just make this available to you. Lots of times in Church History 1, I will tell students, because a lot of them are interested in early church fathers, there's just not a whole lot of long biographies on many of these people because we just don't have that much information about them. Typically, the era we're getting to now, we have a lot of information about these people, so finding a biography is no big deal. But if, you know, you pick maybe a little bit more obscure person and you don't find a long, real long biography, but you can find something decent, I'm willing to let you supplement that by reading some of their writings too, okay? So you could read a shorter biography, but then read some of their writings, and then write your paper in terms of, you know, an overview of their life and some of their thought, okay? So I'm open to that. So if that would help, that would be fine. But most of you, I imagine, are going to be able to find biographies, no problem. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started here and see if we can cover a little bit of good old Luther. Since this is a course on Reformation, we probably ought to talk about him a little bit. What do you think? In most libraries, there are going to be lots of books on Martin Luther. In fact, it's been said by one historian that if you go in a lot of many huge libraries, you'll find that there will be more written on Martin Luther than just about anyone else except perhaps Jesus of Nazareth. And part of that is attributable to the fact what I mentioned last week in my introductory comments about all the different interpretations of Luther. Everybody wants a piece of Martin Luther for some reason. And to cast him in a particular venue that is advantageous to their particular perspective. With Martin Luther's posting of the theses on October 31st, 1517, this is by historian Kurt Allen, the proud structure of the Western Church fell into ruins within a few years. The intellectual life of the modern age would not have come into existence without Luther and the Reformation. And I think that's not exaggeration. Luther has been called both the last medieval man and the first modern one, right on the brink of so many dramatic changes. Just as today, people have guttural reactions to Luther. Either, you know, he's still a great Satan or a great hero, depending on your perspective, although the Catholics have tended to tone it down just a little bit. Well, likewise, in his own day, people had very strong reactions to him. Pope Leo X called him a wild boar in God's vineyard. Obviously, he's just wreaking destruction wherever he goes. Luther sensed, though, that God was doing something in his through him during his lifetime, and in a number of instances, Luther even indicated that he suspected that the end of the world might occur in his lifetime, as he saw everything turned upside down. That's the temptation of every generation, but Luther particularly saw so much happen in his lifetime. Well, a great prophet that God has given to Christendom, and John Calvin, who never personally met Luther, had great respect for him, referred to him as an apostle of the Lord. And I think all the Protestants, in essence, had that real sense that God had sent him specifically for the great task. And we've already tried to paint a broad picture of Luther's background, his times, whether it be the Renaissance humanism, the changes in science. Copernicus, in the latter part of the 15th century, had begun the so-called Copernican Revolution, the understanding of the sun as the center of the universe rather than the earth, the explorations of the globe. Part of that is the backdrop of just heightened intellectual pursuit, and certainly the splendor associated with everything in a Renaissance court. Luther's family was almost completely untouched by all of this. In many ways, living there in Northern Europe in a poor family, a very difficult, violent world. Economic stability was fleeting. They had to deal with drought. And often, many of the people had to beg for food. It was just a difficult, difficult situation. But the search for salvation, I think, really consumed the era. Is that quote by Osmond I indicated earlier pointed to? Here is a pretty graphic image prevalent in the day, which I think encapsulates the urgency with which people felt this great tension in their life experience. So you'll notice Christ seated there on his heavenly throne. I believe that's the Blessed Virgin and John the Baptist to his right and left. That's typically what you see in Roman Catholic art. But notice coming out of Christ's ears, the lily and the sword. And the symbolism there is very significant. If you look below them, below the lily, you'll see people entering into the heavenly kingdom. Below the sword, you'll see people being dragged down into hell. And the fear that the people of the early 16th century felt, am I going to inherit the resurrection, that symbol of the lily, the Easter lily, or am I going to receive God's condemnation and be cast into eternal hell? And people live very fearful lives of uncertainty about the answer to that question. Historian Timothy George has described the 16th century as the age of anxiety in terms of the physical needs that were there, certainly moral anxiety, we've talked about that, and certainly existential anxiety, the meaninglessness that people experienced. Now here's a painting of Luther's father, Hans. He has a reputation of being a very strict disciplinarian, tough on Luther, and Luther would acknowledge the fact that he had a rough relationship with his dad, but he would also say, but my father meant good by me. And there's no indication that there was anything significantly abnormal in their father-son relationship, just part of what it meant to be a German boy at that point in time. It was recognized, though, that the boy had some gifts and they wanted him to get an education, although both Hans and his mother basically were lower-class folks. Apparently his mother had in her background some educated people, and she put a high priority on education and was willing to send her boy off to school. And as Ralph mentioned to me at the break, Luther, as a youngster, did spend a short amount of time at one of the Brethren of the Common Life schools. So he had done that, and then eventually is going to go to the University of Erfurt there between 1501 and 1505 and began to get his degree. Now, one thing his father was really jazzed about is that because of Luther's giftedness, he was able to get his master's degree and off to law school, and this was considered a way out for lower class people. If your son could get a good education and make a decent living, then he could help provide for you in your old age. And one of the tensions between Luther and his father is when Luther finally decides to enter holy orders, his father is angry about it, because this kind of spoils the plans he had for his son and the income that he might be able to avail himself of in that situation. But Luther got a reputation for his giftedness in study. In fact, his classmates nicknamed him the philosopher because of his ability to reason and to argue in debate. But Luther, during his studies, did feel quite a deep consternation in his own soul and experienced that that issue that so many of the people of his age did, is just wondering about his eternal security. And where was he going to spend eternity? No real peace in his soul and wandering and thinking about this. At one point, he actually took time off from school to go home, get some advice. He's on his way back to the university. And in the infamous thunderstorm at that time, and Luther literally fearing for his life, feeling like he's going to get struck by lightning and just die now, he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk." Now, Saint Anne was the patroness of the miners, which his father was in that business, and so he, as a young boy, was well aware of Saint Anne. Saint Anne, in Roman Catholic lore, is the mother of the Virgin Mary. There are some apocryphal books that talk about Jehoiachin and Saint Anne as the mother and father of the Blessed Virgin. And so he's crying out to her, and he goes back to school and talking with his friends about the fact that you know, he's made this commitment and feels like he needs to honor that. And so he does go into the monastery in Erfurt in July of 1505, gives away all of his possessions, which is necessary, enters the black cloister of the observant Augustinians. His father, as I mentioned, furious about this, and but he follows the process, examining his conscience for a month, interrogated by the officials there at the monastery, and then he proceeds to be a novitiate for a year. Basically, and that is still practiced in the Benedictine order, I know, today. Essentially, once you make this decision, they test you for a year to see if you're serious before you make the final commitment to monastic vows. So he followed that process, living a very regimented life with his prayers, fasting, ascetic practices. And Luther would later say, "I was an impeccable monk. If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." But these fears and anxieties intensified. He sought God with all of his heart, and yet he was increasingly terrified by the wrath of God. And he would later, in his writings, talk about his wrestling with this notion of the justice of God and the wrath of God, and never feeling adequate to the task, and feeling like he is never going to be able to measure up. And, of course, being there in the monastery, he had a chance to study the Scriptures, explore these things, continuing to try to struggle through understanding what the truth of God's Word was about. But Luther made this comment. He said, "I did not learn my theology all at once, but like Augustine, through much study, teaching, and writing." And, you know, there's still a lot of discussion about exactly when Luther's breakthrough, if you would, sometimes called the evangelical breakthrough, occurred, because this was a process that unfolded over months and years through his own personal struggle, his study of the Scriptures, reading of the Fathers, trying to grapple with these things, talking about his talking with his father superior, Staupitz, there and trying to come to terms with these things. And it was just an all-consuming issue for him. But just like Augustine, he says, it took a while. You remember from Augustine's Confessions, Augustine toyed with Christianity and stood on the fringes for many, many years. Godly, faithful mother. But it took a while, which he chronicles that, of course, in the Confessions. And Luther's situation is not unlike that. 1510, the journey to Rome really burst his balloon. And having a great honor and reverence for the Holy Father and the Holy Church, but yet when he saw all that lay before him in Rome, particularly the selling of indulgences, which he just had a sense was just abuse of these poor people, asking them to pay money for you know, for their relatives, and just preying on their simplicity. And he felt like it was just abuse, and just left a terrible taste in his mouth as he returns back to the monastery and what he had experienced there. The corruption was just kind of overwhelming. But a dilemma occurred in Luther's life as he was being taught this prevailing theology of the day, that what's called late medieval nominalism, which was basically a semi-Pelagian view of salvation. And Pelagianism, we just mentioned Augustine, back to a controversy in the 4th, early 5th century, where Augustine had squared off against some false teaching, which had pushed for a position which took seriously the fall in original sin and the depravity of humanity. In other words, the total inability of human beings to take one step on their own toward salvation. Pelagius had argued against original sin and emphasized the ability of basic ability that humans have by creation to approach God and to do good works. And then, the late medieval nominalism had advocated this spark of goodness, if you would, within humankind, essentially that the man makes the first step, that God then will reward with grace. To the one who does that which is within him, God will reward with grace. Late medieval nominalism, popularized by a man by the name of Gabriel Biel, B-I-E-L, taught to Luther in his studies, and he had imbibed this. And this is going to be the theology that he will react to. But it is a part of this whole sense basically preparation for grace and doing your part. There was a big emphasis on penance. And, you know, if we're not able to really please God and we fail, we must come with purity of heart to penance. And Luther talks about the own struggle and soul. He said, listen, when I come to do penance, I'm worried about my own skin. God's going to send me to hell. And I realize when I'm coming to Him of confession, there's no real purity of heart about the whole thing. I just want to get out of whatever condemnation's on my head. And he would go to Staupitz, his confessor, and talk about this. A young man with a very sensitive conscience. Staupitz got so fed up with it, at one point he said, why don't you go and commit a real sin like murder or adultery and quit bothering me with all these petty confessions? But Luther's just, in the depths of his being, wrestling with all this. And so he doesn't have anybody to talk to, but he loves Staupitz. And in many ways, his father of the faith. But Staupitz said, oh, you're just inflating what you think is your sin. But Luther said, my conscience would never give me assurance. I was always doubting. And said to myself, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left this or that out of your confession. Well, a critical decision came about, and Kittelsen, a Luther scholar, has made the comment that this decision that was made by Staupitz either was one of the most brilliant decisions ever made or one of the most foolish decisions that's ever been made. And what Staupitz did is he went to Luther because he loved the young man and he recognized all that was going on for him, and he's responsible for him spiritually as the head of the monastery there. And Staupitz is wanting to do the best for Luther. Bright young man, he says, I want you to go to the University of Wittenberg and I want you to earn your doctorate, theology. And Luther did not want to do it. He said, this will be the death of me. It's the last thing he wanted to do. But he had already taken holy orders. And guess, not only to poverty, chastity, but obedience. If you're a monk, Father Superior says do something, you do it. No questions asked. That's part of the deal. You put your submission to the brethren. So he submitted to that and went to Wittenberg and continued his own study. And with his degree, and as he would lecture on the scriptures, and between 1513 and 1519, the changes in his thinking began to take place. And particularly as he was studying the Psalms and trying to understand the judgment of God and understand God's righteousness, some things we find in writings of this period, he was beginning to have questions about the traditional role of the sacraments. Not so much dispensing grace from the church, but simply their role in nurturing faith, the faith that's given. He began to raise real questions about this Pelagian idea of an essential goodness in man. He says, no, the scriptures really teach we're fallen and lost. And he would describe this as the theology taught by fools. And looking at the virtues that we practice, that these are a response to God's gracious goodness. And as he began to think about the merits of Christ and how those apply to us. So his ideas are being formulated. He's beginning to clarify some of it. It's not all delineated in the way he would later lay out his understanding of salvation, but you do see a transition. Now, the chain reaction that happened there in Wittenberg, not only is he teaching students, doing his own personal study and writing, he's a pastor, and he's caring for the people. And so he preaches, and he sees Tetzel come there into Germany and into the environs where he is, and he is just incensed by this, preying on the poor people with what he believes is just a false doctrine. Luther begins to think, the Pope has no right to do this. And a plenary indulgence had been issued. Now, plenary indulgence means that this is going to be a full release, and this very rarely happens. You know, it's kind of like Tetzel was peddling, have I got a deal for you that you can't resist? And this draws Luther into the conflict, this money being used to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And here, an excerpt from what was included in some of Tetzel's sermons. Listen to the voices of your relatives and friends. Pity us. We're in dire torment. For just a few coins, you can get some of your relatives out of purgatory. And then his famous little ditty, as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. You know, commercials weren't invented in the 20th century. This was his commercial appealing to the people to participate in this this practice. Well, Luther questioned it, and the rest of the story, as they say, is history. There at the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, and Luther is going to post what he thought was a call for an academic debate on the subject of indulgences. And Luther at the beginning was convinced, listen, if the church would just listen to reason, I can prove to them that there's no biblical foundation for this, there's no ecclesiastical justification for the Pope to be able to do this. So he was not envisioning, this as a shot across the bow and I'm leading the charge of tens of thousands of people out of the Roman church. He just wanted to challenge what he saw as an error to reform the church and was calling for there to be a debate about it. So he does post the statements up there. Let's just run through a few of them. We're not going to go through all 95. Do I hear an amen? But I've picked a few just to give you a flavor for it. Maybe y'all have all read the 95 Theses. All good Protestants should somewhere along the line, but maybe it's been a while. And just a flavor for a few of these. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And here he's aiming toward this practice of penance, as though, a point in time, action, where you're given, satisfactions by the priest or this penance that was involved in buying indulgences. And Luther's beginning to latch onto this idea that, the biblical notion of repentance is it something we're to daily be about in confessing our sins to the Lord. The word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. He's talking about the word that's translated penance in the Vulgate, i.e. confession and satisfaction is administered by the clergy. So he's addressing this penitential system, an idea which of course was behind indulgences. And in the German Bible, Luther will make a point to translate the Greek word as repentance and not penance, as the Vulgate had. He felt like that was much more accurate. The Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties beyond those imposed either at his own discretion or by canon law. And here he's talking about transgressing, the canon law that is established that the Pope really does not have the right to do this unilaterally. The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God. Or at most, he can remit it in cases reserved to his discretion. Except for these cases, the guilt remains untouched. So that's a pretty strong declaration, you know, because here the Pope has declared that he is going to grant forgiveness and, you know, remission related to this indulgence in a purgatory. And then Luther's just challenging, saying the Pope doesn't have a right to do that. There's no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money clinks in the bottom of the chest. Guess who he's quoting? I mean, this is a frontal assault. And he's not mixing his words at all. So he just quotes Tetzel right here. This is nothing in the scriptures about this. All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Golly, what do you think the hierarchy of the church thought of that? All right, you're getting a flavor for the temperament that Martin Luther had. If you've not already discovered this about yourself, you will, trust me. Your greatest strength has the potential also to be your greatest weakness. That's just kind of the way God's wired us. That's why you have to watch yourself. And one of Luther's greatest strengths is he was absolutely fearless. And he called it like he saw it every time. And he really didn't care who was listening or who was the brunt of his attack. He would do it. Well, this rigid spirit that Luther had, which allowed him to make statements like this in these early years, I mean, that is very strong. Also was a part of the downside of Luther's later years, because he also turned that spirit toward other Protestants. You know, it's my way or the highway kind of thing. And Luther had clay feet like all of us, but you clearly see here what the man was about, and he was not going to back down. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. All right, within 2 weeks, the 95 Theses had flooded Europe and spread across Germany. Luther is immediately called to come to a debate at Heidelberg to discuss these things. And then he has this excruciating interview with a cardinal named Cajetan. And after this, the tensions are going to rise significantly, as Luther now recognizes that the church is not going to listen. And the next turning point for him is going to be, after this interview with Cardinal Cajetan, is the debate at Leipzig in 1519 with John Eck, very prominent German scholar. And what Eck is able to do is able to make clear to Luther and everyone that is present there that really the implications of what Luther is advocating really hits at the heart of the church as a whole. That it is calling into question what has been authoritative in the church in terms of the fathers and church councils. And now Luther is forced into saying that I think the fathers and the councils can err. He said they have, and I acknowledge that. And so it is cast from indulgences now to this larger context that he's really attacking the church as a whole and really raising the whole question, what is the authority in the church? Luther's saying the Pope has overstepped his authority with indulgences, and he's claiming the authority of the Scriptures, and he's even willing to say here now to Eck, I don't care if the fathers and all the church councils are against me, I'm going to stand with what I think Scripture says. Luther says, a simple layman armed with the Scriptures is superior to both the Pope and councils without them. Well, Leo is going to issue this little document known as Exsurge Domine. Usually papal bulls will be, The titles come from the first words of the document, and this is "Rise Up, O Lord," and it's basically calling on the Lord to deal with this recalcitrant German monk. And Luther's books in 1520, we'll talk a little bit about the three treatises of 1520, which are very significant in laying out Luther's further questions about the church. And since Luther's works are now being burned, when Luther gets the papal bull, shows up in Wittenberg, he publicly burns it. And here you have a copy of what Luther would have seen. You see the papal symbol there, and it basically condemns Luther as a heretic, and he publicly takes it out and burns it. And so the die is cast. Sometimes people like to talk about this public burning as the beginning of the Reformation. Well, we can argue about where it began or where it didn't. It's all kind of a continuum on this march toward the Lutheran movement being separate and distinct from the Roman Catholic Church. All right, I'm gonna end with this slide. I'm gonna just mention the three names of the treatises, then I'm gonna let y'all have your small groups here. And what we'll do next week, we'll start by going into these three treatises, and I want to go through the content for you because it'll lay out kind of the framework for Luther's initial attack on Catholicism. But the address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, which is an appeal to the princes to deal with the problems in the church. Since the Pope and the Curia, the bishops are not going to deal with reform, it is your responsibility as Christian princes to reform the church. And then the Babylonian captivity of the church, he's going to address the whole question of the sacraments. And he's going to question the Mass and some of the issues there. People have begun to urge Luther to address the Mass, which he believed was just fraught with superstition and misunderstanding from what the Scripture said. And then the Freedom of Christians, this great little document where Luther talks about what it means to really be free in Christ. And those are the documents that are being burned all over Europe by the authorities when they are able to get copies of it. And these are going to be some of the documents that are laid on the table at the Diet of Worms, when Luther is confronted. Here are your books. You're going to revoke or recant your writings or not. And these are three of the primary ones that will be presented to him.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.